Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're on the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. We've done some before and some below. We came back to take a closer look at the Lord's Prayer. Tiffany, thank you. Your voice is so beautiful. Kind of a liquid honey or liquid gold. It's just beautiful. I could hear you keep singing. Very good. Thank you so much. We come to the Lord's Prayer. I'll go very quickly reviewing what we covered last time. I told you there are six petitions, and the first three pertain to God, and the last three pertain to humanity. We covered the ones that pertain to God. Remember, it is not so much what we should say, but rather a model of how we ought to pray. Well, remember I said there were no first person pronouns here. There's no I, there's no me. It is all we and us. It's all about community and how the community to come before God and to pray. We have the ability to call God Abba, which is a term of intimacy used in the first century. In Aramaic, it's not so much daddy, but it's not as formal as father. It's something in between those two. And the oddity is not that Jesus would look to heaven and call his father Abba, but rather the oddity is that he invites us to join him in addressing Jesus so closely. He tells us to pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. And the moment we find that intimacy with him and calling him our Abba, he reminds us that he is transcendent, that he dwells in heaven, that he dwells above, that we are to remember that. And then those first three petitions that are addressed to God, the first one concerns God's name. Hallowed or sanctify your name. Holy be your name. The second one is thy kingdom come. You remember, I reminded you last week, especially you look at like the apocalypse, Revelation 21, it's not that earth is tossed away and we all die to go to heaven. Rather, it is establishment of a new heaven, a new earth. They're come into one. A new Jerusalem comes down. So thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. And then that second one, which is related to the third one, but related to it is, thy kingdom come. May heaven and earth be joined. May the new Jerusalem descend. And then thy will be done. So that there's no distinction between earth and heaven. They're combined together into one. So those first three, God's glory, hallowed be thy name, God's reign, thy kingdom come, and then lastly we finish off with God's will, thy will be done. God's glory, God's reign, and God's will. So we start now on the second half, the three petitions that directed towards humanity, not to God. Give us this day our daily bread. In the first century, laborers were commonly paid for a day's work for a day's wage. That's why you weren't supposed to keep their wage that day. You're supposed to get paid the minute you did it. It wasn't the checks in the mail. They didn't eat if the check was in the mail. A day's labor needed a day's wage, a denarius, on that day so that he and his family would be able to eat. In fact, for the common laborer, the wages were so meager that he might not have the ability to eat. There's no savings there in that day. He might not have the ability to eat at all if he did not have his day's wage paid to him. Give us today our daily bread. We are reminded, we need to be reminded, we are absolutely dependent upon God for our daily nourishment. All of our daily needs, give us today our daily needs. Meet us physically, take care of us, give us today our daily bread. And then the next one is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we say that so quickly, we don't think about it. I'm going to flip over to Matthew 18 in just a moment. What I want you to see is this. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. In Scripture, time and time again, whether it's Matthew or James or the writings of Paul, God's forgiveness of us is directly linked to our forgiveness of others. God, forgive us just like I'm forgiving others. Now, that's not really what we want. What I really want is, God, forgive me while I hold grudges against you. That's the equation I desire, is that God would forgive me and then I can stay angry with you. But if I pray the way the Lord taught me to pray, forgive us our debts, look what it says directly there, and it gets worse if you think it's bad now, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, look at verse 14. I told you it gets worse. For if you forgive man their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, you want me to explain that away, and I can't. It says what it says. I think the reality is this. If you're someone who's truly received forgiveness, you might have to work at it, but you're going to be a giver of forgiveness. If you have drunk from the goblet of God's grace, then you also are willing to give others a drink of forgiveness of your grace. There's some way in which those who have really been forgiven by God, they have the ability to forgive others because God has wiped clean your accounts. You have the ability to wipe clean the accounts of others. I think James 2:13 says something like this, that if you don't give mercy to others, God will give you no mercy. Now, you don't like that, and I know you don't like it because I don't like it, but we don't get to choose what it says. It's the Lord's Prayer, and it is what it is. Well, I want you to turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, there's a story, a parable of Jesus related to this, so we could spring from this. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven those who are debtors against us. And if we forgive, God forgives. But if we don't forgive, God does not forgive. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18. Now, Peter has learned from the Jews that he should forgive somebody three times. So it's kind of strike one, two, three, you're out. And Peter was done. That's what the Jews taught in the first century. In fact, even before that, if you look at the book of Amos, for one's transgression and for three, for four, I will not forgive. So here we go. When you hit four, you're not forgiven. It comes from the book of Amos, I think about seven times. We're told that the fourth transgression is one where you're counted out. So Peter had learned from Jewish writings, the minor prophets, from Jewish teachings of his day, that if you forgave three times, you'd really done a really good job. So Peter comes, Matthew 18, 21, and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Seven times? Now, if the old number is three, if you've doubled it and added one, it sounds like a very, very Hebrew number seven, Peter says, Lord, I'm willing not to just do the three that I learned, but now that you're the Messiah of grace, we'll go on up, we'll go to seven and call it good. And Jesus says to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Not seven, times it by 10, complete it, 77 times. Now, your translation may say seven times 70. That's just not the best translation. It means the same thing. It is 77 times. Now, why do I say that with confidence? Back in Genesis chapter 4, there's a gentleman by the name of Lamech in that long list of the generations there. In Genesis chapter 4, he has two wives, Zillah and Ada, and they have a son, he and Zillah have a son by the name of Tubal-Cain, and Tubal-Cain is a maker of forged instruments, a maker of metal. He makes a crude sword, it seems like, in Genesis 4, and Lamech is swinging his sword around, and Lamech says, if God will avenge the one who harms Cain seven times, then I, more so than God, Lamech says, I will hold the one who hurts me 77 times. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, with which Jesus was familiar, the Greek text in Genesis 4 is exactly like this text, exactly the same construction. It is 77 times. So, when Jesus says, "No, Peter, not seven times, but 77 times," he is taking this poetry of revenge and making it really a poem of forgiveness. Lamech was trying to show off to his wives, his two wives who were his captive audience. Wives often are captive audiences, and that's not a good thing, but they were a captive audience. He was showing out. He was swinging the sword. God may do somebody in seven times. Oh, Lamech will take care of anyone who wounds me 77 times. And Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew Scripture. He knew that reference of total revenge. And Jesus takes total revenge and makes it total forgiveness. And then Jesus tells the story. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven." Now remember, in Matthew's gospel, we don't say kingdom of God, because Matthew is so careful about the use of Yahweh's name. He uses the euphemism kingdom of heaven. It's the same as other gospel writers might mean when they distinguish the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like this. There was a certain king. Now, almost always in the stories, the king is God. There's a certain king. Well, you know the parables enough to know that the king most often is God, or the father is often God, but king for sure. He wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. It's April the 15th. Did you enjoy April the 15th this year? Isn't that on your calendar? You have to celebrate Christmas. You celebrate then April the 15th. Secondly, your family has a meal together. I know we have big traditions too. We hate April the 15th. If you pay quarterly tax, as some of us do, it's a big payment due on April the 15th. You have to have those taxes in, and they get more complicated, it seems, not less complicated. Well, the king says it's April the 15th. It's time to settle accounts. "And there was brought to him a man who owed him 10,000 talents." That's 60 million denarii, if you do the math. It would take him about 4,000 plus lifetimes to pay it back. If he didn't work on the Sabbath, it'd be an impossible amount. It's an absolutely incredible amount to repay. No one could repay it. There were whole districts that had taxes for 800 talents. This gentleman owes 10,000 talents. If you knew the currency of the day, you would be shocked. Let's just say gazillion dollars. That's the biggest number I know. There may be something above a gazillion. If there is, I don't know it. Gazillions of dollars. But he didn't have the means to repay. You're supposed to laugh at that point when you read the story. If you owe a gazillion dollars, you don't have the means to repay. Maybe he was in charge of a tax arm of a large portion of the kingdom. We can't be sure. The Lord commanded him, sell his wife, sell his kids, throw them in prison. Well, actually, in the first century, it was against the law to sell the wife and the kids. You could have sold him. But Jesus is telling a harsh story to get you to see the point. The slave fell down, begged. He absolutely begged. Look at verse 26. "Have patience with me, and I will repay you absolutely everything. Please have patience with me." And the Lord, the king, of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So there's the story. The guy owes gazillions of dollars, and he's trying to teach Peter, Jesus is, about forgiveness. The guy can't pay it, has no means to repay. He never could have repaid it, and he begs, just give me more time. On his way to prison, give me more time, and I'll repay you. Time is not this fellow's answer. More time would not equal a paid bill. And the king is, however capricious kings of old could be, they also could be extravagantly generous, and he says, oh, just forget it. Call it paid. And then the next word in your little story is but. That's usually either a really good thing or a really bad thing in Scripture. It is a marker that good news or bad news is about to come. The adversative conjunction is a sign that the answer to the story is here. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii would be 3.5 months' worth of wages. Now, some of you don't. I'm happy for you, but I owe more than 3.5 months worth of wages to somebody. Well, to several somebodies, actually, but at least to one somebody. And so that's not an unmanageable debt. In fact, I would trade, you know, 3.5 months of salary for what I owe. We call it good. He owed a very workable amount. And he seized him, and he began to choke him and say, pay back what you owe. Now, wait a minute. Is this the same fella who was just forgiven by the king a gazillion dollars, and now the one, the underservant under him, who owes him 3.5 months' wages, 100 days' work, 100 denarii, chokes him and says, pay me back everything. Notice what that second servant says. He says, have patience with me. He fell down like the first servant, and he utters the same words. Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, as you read the story, you go, well, I know how this ends. The guy who gets grace gives grace. He's going to say, oh, yeah, you're like I was before the king when I owed a gazillion dollars. Okay, I get it. But he doesn't. He does a treacherous thing. Look at verse 30. He was unwilling, however, and went and threw him in the prison that he should pay back what was owed. He was just spared prison with his wife and his baby, and now he's throwing another fellow into prison. When you read that story, you go, what a wretched fellow. What an absolute terrible human being. How could he be forgiven all of that? How could he be the recipient of all that grace and yet hold a grudge? How could the one who's forgiven 60 million denarii, how could he hold a man accountable for 100 denarii? They were both headed to prison. He was forgiven. Wouldn't he surely now forgive? He is a treacherous fellow, and you don't like him at all. And then you get Jesus' point that I'm that fellow and you're that fellow. You owed God a debt you could not pay. And God forgave you a debt through the death of his son who's going to pay for a debt he does not owe. And another principle at work here is, however much someone else might owe us, it is smidgens, as they say, compared to what we owe God. And so we read that story and we think, man, that's the worst guy I've ever heard of. And then Jesus starts kind of nudging you in the heart and says, yeah, he's not a good character, but guess what? It is you. Now, the story even ends more roughly than Baptists would like. It's true. It doesn't necessarily fit with our neat theology. So the fellow slaves, 31, saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved. It didn't make sense to them either, and they came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Here's the part. Sounds like the end of the Lord's Prayer to me. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. So if you missed the story, now back to Matthew 6. If you missed it in Matthew 6, Jesus is going to give it to you again in Matthew 18. I hope you'll never read or say the Lord's Supper the same again. Forgive us our debts. And we're going to be sure, Lord, to forgive those who sinned against us. Because if we don't, we are the treacherous servant of Matthew 18. And then we remember verse 14 here of Matthew 6. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We don't say that part when we say the Lord's Prayer. little edit there. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. And the final one is, the third petition on the side of humanity's equation is, and lead us not into temptation. Parker, we sang a hymn last week called Love Divine, and it had a verse that said, take away our bent for sinning. Here it is. Take away our bent for sinning. We sang that, and I thought, well, that sounds like some old language, but it's exactly what it's saying here. And do not lead us into temptation. Take away our bent for sinning, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, does your Bible have that second part of verse 13 and some brackets? Anybody got little brackets around that in their Bible? Some of you do. It's not in the best text, so I don't want to ruin any really good songs that we might sing. But it is not in the best text to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's an addition somewhere down the line. I like it. We'll leave it. But the reality is it probably wasn't in the original prayer. And then in verse 16, he talks about fasting and not putting on the sour face. We've already covered that before. So then we move down to verse 19, where we do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart may be also. When we first came to West Texas, we needed a rental storage unit. Those are really good deals. I think we stored about $200 worth of stuff for about $60 a month for about 6 years. It was a really, really good deal. You're laughing. You've done it too. Now, come on. Come on. Tell the truth. We didn't know any better. We got one of those that had an outside entrance. And then we put the stuff in there. We show up after a windy spring about 3 or 4 months later to go get something. We open the door. There's 3 inches of dust on all that stuff. We just threw it away. What are you going to do? Get in there with a leaf blower and, you know, nothing good could happen to your lungs with that. There was no way out of the equation. We had 3 inches of dust on $200 worth of stuff, and we're paying, you know, $60 a month to rent it. Not good math, is it? Everything we have goes to destruction. You put it in storage, you think it'll be good until it gets too hot in there and everything curls and turns a different color. Or the rat comes and chews the wires. Or something, the moth comes and eats the cloth. Everything that's anything will deteriorate. He says it there. Moth, rust, thieves, stealing it. Well, someone said it's a picture of a farm here, with all of its products and supplies being eroded, corroded, fouled, and destroyed. Everything can either be eroded, corroded, fouled, or destroyed. There is nothing that doesn't break. Everything breaks. Isn't life frustrating? The more stuff you have, the more stuff breaks. You know, you get these little LED light bulbs. They last a lifetime, so I'm told. Nah, give me the old incandescent one. It's predictable, at least, you know. I know about how long I'm going to get out of that. The LED may be 2 months, maybe 2 days. I have never seen one last even 5 years. But so they promise. By treasures, Jesus means anything that is valuable, anything that is perishable, anything that can be lost in one way or another. It doesn't really matter how the treasure is eroded or corroded. It happens to everything. When Jordan was little, she liked to collect lip glosses. She never used them much. She just collected them. It was a treasure for a little girl to have a box full of lip gloss. She would store them and put them under her bed. And if somebody gave her, she'd go to a birthday party, and they hand out the party favor lip gloss. It wasn't like, oh, let me use it. Oh, put it in the lip gloss box. One day she goes in there and opens up the box and it's all turned to alcohol or something. All the lip glosses are, there's nothing but runny water. There is no lip gloss to put on the lips. Somehow there is a timetable on lip gloss. I couldn't tell you what it is, but she exceeded it. And she had a box of nasty gunk. We're all little girls with boxes of lip gloss. And we store those treasures. We won't use them today. We'll use them another day. And I'm the worst. Oh, don't cut on that cutting board. You'll mess it up. Well, that's what a cutting board is for, is to cut on. Don't scratch it. It's supposed to be scratched. That's the purpose of the cutting board. We treasure it. We store it for another day. And then it perishes. Don't do it that way, Jesus says. Store up your treasures in heaven. And those treasures are what? Remember the context is the way that you give your alms, the way that you pray, the way that you fast. If you do them out in the open, then you have a reward from the public attention. But if you do them in secret, he told us that your Father who sees in secret will likewise reward you. So even now, the disciple of Jesus, by his or her deeds, is accumulating and enjoying treasure in heaven. He's not saying all things are bad, but the love of all things is bad. It is a poor bargain which exchanges the eternal for the temporal, no matter how much glitter the salesman puts on the temporal to make it look good. It is a poor bargain to exchange the eternal reward, to have your treasures in heaven, for the temporal reward today, regardless of how much tinsel is used to sparkle the temporal to be more attractive. You see, for what he says in verse 21 is this: where your treasure is, your heart will also be. Whatever we value the most, be earthly riches or heavenly treasures, whatever we value the most, it is that thing that we value that occupies our emotions and our minds and tugs at our values. It takes our time in planning, our dreaming, our efforts to achieve. We build up these dreams and the things we work for. We find out in the end, they are nothing. The treasure you think about is a treasure to which you will forever be drawn. One last thing, and that is this eye. The lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Imagine a room with one window. He uses lamp, I'm going to use window. Imagine a room with one window, and through that one window comes all the light. During our construction project this week, we boarded up some windows to prevent some further breakage of windows. And so all of a sudden, some of our staff members come in, and their windows look into a piece of plywood. And they have no view anymore. They have no light coming in. And those offices, when the lights were on, it looked about right, the amount of light. But now that you go in, the plywood is against the wall. You go, we didn't put enough light in these offices not to have a window. And now that it is boarded up, there is nothing but darkness. Turn off the fluorescent light, and there's absolutely nothing but darkness. If you have eyesight, then the light will be great. If you are blind, then the darkness will be absolutely overwhelming. And the good eye is this. The good eye is the language for purity, single-mindedness. Those who have kingdom values, those who are, he's about to tell us, seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, they have a window. Let the light of the kingdom of God in, and great is the light. And those who do not have kingdom values have a boarded up office, and there is nothing but darkness. Let us pray. Oh God, good words indeed. I pray tonight that as we ask and realize that you are the provider of everything we have, our daily bread, that Father, we must be willing to forgive even as we are forgiven. And God, we're so prone to temptation, we do ask you to take away our bent for sinning. That you're the God to lead us on a path of righteousness and not down the path of failure. Give us your grace and your peace. Amen. Our hymn of invitation is 592, 592. If you have a decision to make, if you'd like to be part of our church family, if you'd like to profess Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you'd like to seek first the kingdom of God, we'll be down front. Stand together as we sing.
Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more.
Oh God, this week when I'm tempted to be angry, when I'm tempted to be a holder of a grudge, remind me, if I've truly received your grace, that I too will be a giver of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.